Continue our studies in the letter to the Colossians, the second chapter, reading from the first verse. For I want you to know how greatly I agonize for you, agonizomeno. I strive for you, I agonize for you, and for those at Laodicea, a neighboring town, and for all those Christians who have not seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged as they are knitted together in love, to have all the riches of assured understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, of Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with beguiling speech, a reference to the Gnostics. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order in the church and the firmness of your faith in Christ. As therefore you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so live in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it, and the reference again is to these highfalutin Gnostics who had come into the church and made such a mess of the Christians, see to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits, the demonic spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. For it is in Christ that the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness of life in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, a spiritual circumcision. And what does it consist of? By putting off the body of flesh, the whole world of flesh with its claims, in the circumcision of Christ. And you Christians were buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you Colossians, who once were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcisedness of your flesh, God has made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having cancelled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands. This bond he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed, or better still, he placarded the principalities and powers, the demonic beings, the demonic angels. He disarmed them and placarded them and made a show of them and made them a public example, triumphing over them in him, or as it can read, in it, that's to say, in the cross. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. What makes a Christian? What is a Christian? I'm going to think of these questions in the light of these verses in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 onwards. He says, speaking to the Christians in Colossae, "In Christ also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." You have undergone a spiritual circumcision by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. And you Christians were buried with Christ in baptism. When you were baptized, this is what was happening to you. You were being buried with Christ and raised again to a new kind of life, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you Colossians, who were dead once upon a time in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, you Colossians, God has made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses. What makes a Christian? Three things. First of all, the forgiveness of sins. It is not possible for a man to be a Christian without having had his sins forgiven. And this forgiveness is a once-for-all thing that happens when we come to Jesus Christ and allow him to come into our hearts as our Lord and our Savior. And when that happens, the sinful past no longer exists. All our blunders and all our mistakes and all our faults and our errors and our perversities are completely forgiven and forgotten by God. So that if a Christian tonight were to go back to God and start speaking to God about all the crazy things that he used to do in his wicked past, God would look into that Christian's eyes and say, "I don't know what you're speaking about." So absolute is God's forgiveness. Our sins are buried. They are drowned in the ocean of Christ's grace, and they are forgotten forever. To be a Christian, first of all, is to know this kind of forgiveness. Secondly, a Christian is someone who has been born again. Now, the Bible puts this in various ways, and you can speak about it in various ways. We were having fun at the Dundee University Christian Union last week, going through all the various expressions with the students. Born again. Born from above. Born of the Spirit. Born twice. Or as Peter puts it in the first chapter of his epistle, 1 Peter, born of the Word. You see, when the Word of God is preached, there is a pregnant power in it. There is a fertilizing power in God's Word when it is preached livingly and dynamically. And when God's Word is preached like this, it becomes pregnant with Christ. And as people hear it, faith is born in them. And Christ is born in them. And so Peter speaks about Christians as being folk who have been born of the Word, which endures forever. The imperishable Word of God, born of incorruptible seed, born of the gospel, children of the good news. That's what Christians are. Born of the word, born of the good news. To be a Christian, secondly, is to know this experience of being born again, born twice. Thirdly, and this is the bit that is not understood by many Christians, and many Christians have a lot of difficulty coming to grips with this. A Christian is someone who has died with Christ to the power and the dominion of sin. A Christian is someone who has been crucified with Christ. Or, to put it more positively, a Christian is someone who has been united with Christ in his death and resurrection. And that really explains all these references here in verses 11 to 13. To being united with Christ in his baptism. We have gone down into the waters of baptism with Christ. We have died with him. And then we have come out of the waters with Christ, being raised to a new kind of life. Now these three facts, the forgiveness of sins, the new birth of the Spirit, and crucifixion with Christ, are the very basics of the gospel. You can add to them. You can say, well, I accept that, but I believe in Presbyterianism. I believe that the church should be ruled by elders. That's Presbyterianism. You can say, well, I believe that, but I think the church should be ruled by bishops. And that's episcopacy, belief that the church should be ruled by bishops. You may say, well, I believe in that, but I would also like to hold certain views of prophecy. I would like to see Russia invading Palestine in the book of Ezekiel. I would like to see Hitler in the book of Daniel, and so on. You can say, well, I accept that, but in addition to it, I think that you should only sing psalms in public worship. Now, these are extras. These are addendas. You can add to the three facts. You can add to these three spiritual realities, but you cannot subtract from them. Because if you subtract from the forgiveness of sins, the new birth of the Spirit, and crucifixion with Christ, then in fact, you have ceased to have a gospel, because these are the facts that make the gospel glad tidings of great joy for sinners. Now you'll notice that Paul speaks a lot about circumcision in verse 11. In him also you Christians were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh in circumcision. And you'll notice that in the next verse, he jumps from circumcision and starts speaking about baptism. Now actually, this is one of the verses that's used by the Westminster Confession of Faith to teach that people who believe in infant baptism have a very strong case, because in the Old Testament it was babies who were circumcised. And so he jumps straight from circumcision into a New Testament concept, which is baptism. And actually, this is one of the reasons why we baptize infants in the Church of Scotland. Because we believe that just as circumcision was a sacrament in the Old Testament times, so infant baptism is a sacrament in New Testament times. Just as we believe the Lord's the Passover was a sacrament in Old Testament days, and the Lord's Supper today is the New Testament equivalent of the Passover. And so in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, you have two sacraments, and they're parallel to each other. And infant baptism is paralleled by circumcision in the Old Testament. Now, what does circumcision mean? Well, when a Jewish father took his child for circumcision, he was saying that that child was a marked child. That child was now branded to belong to God. He was now committed to being a child of Jehovah. You see, circumcision wasn't simply a minor operation performed by Jews to mark themselves out as a race, although it so happens that circumcision marks out the Jews as a race. They're separate from other peoples. But it's deeper than that, and it's bigger than that. You see, circumcision was the devotion of a child to spiritual death. A Jewish father, when he handed over his child for circumcision, was saying, "Now I want this child to die to the claims of the world and the claims of the flesh and the claims of the devil and the claims of sin. I want this child to die to all of these claims and so be a child who is alive to Jehovah." So circumcision is death. It's a cutting round, you see. Circumcido. Circumcision. It's a cutting round. It's a separation of a life for spiritual death, and of course the spiritual death is only death with a view to spiritual life. It's death with a view to resurrection. Now you see, the Old Testament is full of this, and in fact it's such an important idea in the Old Testament that it covers the whole personality. Now, I don't want us to be morbid about this. When the New Testament speaks about Christians being crucified with Christ and Christians dying with Christ, it's not morbid. It's not something to depress you. Something to excite you. Because beyond the death, there's a resurrection. Many resurrections, many deaths, and many resurrections. And so in the Old Testament, the idea of circumcision is used to cover the whole personality. For example, Moses could say in Exodus chapter 6, "Oh God, you can't send me. Pharaoh will never listen to me because my lips are uncircumcised. My lips have not been set apart in your service. My lips have not been consecrated to death. How will Pharaoh listen to me if I speak to him with uncircumcised lips?" Got the idea? Jeremiah in chapter 6 could speak about uncircumcised ears. God speaks there, and he says, "I tell you what's wrong with you, Israel. I know now why you're not listening to my word. I know now why you can't hear me. Your ears are uncircumcised. They have never been set apart for the hearing of my word. They have never been consecrated to death to sin. This is why you don't hear my word." Uncircumcised lips, uncircumcised ears. and in two great passages, uncircumcised hearts in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Circumcise your hearts. It's not just a medical operation. Hand over your life for death. And even more wonderfully, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, I'll read these words to you. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, verse 5, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God, what great words. You know, Christian parents, if you ever have doubts about your children, cling to Scripture. Challenge God to keep his word, the promises to you and to your children. And now I know that the parents, and I know that parents can break their hearts over children who go astray. And I know that sometimes young people go off the rails and try all sorts of dangerous things before they finally come back to Jesus Christ. Some people reach Jesus Christ by a long, tortuous, circuitous route. Takes them years before they come to know the Savior. But listen to these words, Christian parents. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. Not just for you, it's for your children. Your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and your enemies who persecute you. Do you see then what this means for a Christian in New Testament terms? It means that three men died on Golgotha. Three men were hanging on that cross. First of all, there was Jesus dying for my sins. Jesus, my victim. Jesus, the substitute. Jesus, the man who gave himself for me. Secondly, you see, it gets deeper all the way. Not just Jesus dying for sin, but secondly, Jesus dying to sin. All the time, you see, the world of evil, the world of hell, Satan, try to find a chink in Christ's armor. Try to find a spot on which they could put the finger and accuse Christ of sin. And all the time, you see, sin was trying to lay claims on the man, Christ Jesus. But once for all, in his death, Jesus Christ died to the claims of sin. And thirdly, there was a third man dying there, the Christian was dying with Christ. A Christian is a man who has been slain with Christ to the dominion of sin. A Christian is dead. He has died with Jesus Christ. He has been placarded on the cross with Jesus Christ to the claims and the dominion and the lordship of sin in his life. And this is the very heart of the gospel. It is the very heart of fruit-bearing for Christ. I do not know a fruitful servant of Christ that doesn't have this principle of death and resurrection planted at his very heart. The only Christians who are fruitful Christians are crucified men. Only crucified Christians can bear fruit for Christ. It's the seed, you see, dying. Unless the seed dies, there is no harvest. Unless the seed dies, it's like the corn that they discovered in one of the pyramids. It had been there for 2,000 years. In the dry atmosphere of Egypt, sandy, hot, but it never came to life because it hadn't been put down to die. And so it is with the Christian. To be a Christian is to be one with Jesus Christ in his death to sin. And Paul puts it like this in Romans 6, a great chapter which every Christian should know by heart. Romans chapter 6. You notice that this chapter is built on knowledge and not on experience. Very wise to build your religion on things that you know, not on things that you feel. You can't trust your feelings. Can't trust your emotions. They'll lead you astray and lead you into an awful mess. In verse 3 he says, do you not know knowledge? Verse 6, we know knowledge. Verse 9, for we know that knowledge. Verse 16, do you not know knowledge? Where are we? Chapter 7, into verse 1. Do you not know, brethren? It's all built on objective facts. Truths that are true, outside yourself. Not emotion, not psychology, not feelings, not in there, first of all, although it will hit you there sooner or later. But things that are true, because they are true outside yourself. Objective facts. Verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death to sin? You see, we couldn't be baptized into his death for sin, because if that were the case, we would go to hell. We would then die for our own sins. And to die for your own sins is to go to hell. But we die to sin in Christ. Verse 4. You see the image of burial and baptism going down into the waters and up the other side. Verse 4. We Christians were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. Now, don't get gloomy or morose or become preoccupied with death. So that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we too, we Christians, might walk in newness of life. Resurrection. Verse 5. For if we Christians have been united with him in a death like his, death to sin, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. John Murray of the Free Church I remember him hearing him give an address on the Sabbath in the YMCA in Glasgow. And I can see the man, he was getting on in years then and was getting a bit frail. And his words were, from the platform, he said, "My brothers and sisters, I execrate myself because I do not go to church on Sundays with the resurrection joy of Jesus Christ in my heart. Every Christian should be a radiant Christian, but on Sundays you should glow. It's Christ's day. This is the day he rose from the dead and burst the bonds of the grave and hell and all the terrors of death. We should come to church and come to worship and come into God's presence with that joy in our hearts that Jesus Christ had in his heart when he rose from the dead and came to life from a sealed grave." Well, like John Murray, I execrate myself too, because I don't live like this. And I'm ashamed of it. Verse 5. "For if we Christians have been united with Christ in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know, we Christians know, that our old self, our old man, our old Adam, was crucified with him." And it was God who did it. You can't crucify yourself. Even speaking naturally, I think there was an instance of a crazy fellow who tried to crucify himself, and he couldn't do it. You must always have one hand free. So it's God who crucifies you. It's God who slays us. God slew us on the cross. We know that our old self, our old Adam, our old man, was crucified with Christ so that, it's positive, you see, don't get depressed, so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin, for the man who has died has been freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For we Christians know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die a second time. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. You see, it's full of death and resurrection. Nature is full of it. Seeds and flowers. Death and resurrection. The death that he died to sin once for all. It's finished. But the life he lives to God. So you Christians also must consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see, it's V for victory. I hope you see that. It's down to die and up to live. The universe is branded with this. Baptism. Down to die, up to live. The Beatitudes. Three down, and then the fourth one is death, hunger, and thirst. And then you climb the other side of the V. It's a great picture, this, to a new kind of life, peacemakers and the merciful. But as you go down that side, you see, it's a dying process.
Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the mourners. Down you go to hunger and thirst, to a kind of death.
And up the other side.
You see, it's V for victory.
C.S. Lewis,
in his, I think, Mere Christianity, says that this V for victory is seen in the life of Christ himself. And he uses the image of a pearl fisher. And there he is, up in the sunshine, drinking in the warmth.
Then he strips himself off and goes down, down, down to the mud, the dirt, for a pearl. And then he takes it up to the sunshine. Because the pearl is you. He comes down to the muck to find us. He does more than that. He dies with our muck round him. He dies with our sin like a cloak. Not that he was a sinner. He never became a sinner. But he became sin. It was so close to him. What magic that he became sin without becoming a sinner. And having destroyed our sin in that action, he takes the pearl that is you. He lifts you up to the sunshine. Philippians 2, of course, is full of it, where Paul says that Jesus Christ came down and he stripped himself of his glory. He threw away his crown and his robes and his scepter and his orb and all the outward signs of majesty. And he came down and he humbled himself even unto death, the death of the cross, which was a curse. And that's the bottom of the V. That's the nadir. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him. Oh, it's worth reading.
Will you turn it up?
Philippians is just before Colossians, the second chapter. It's so exciting. I think Purcell has set it to music. Philippians 2. Have this mind, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, Christians, which you have in Christ Jesus, or which was in Christ Jesus. Who, and here he goes, here's the pearl fisher. Though he was in the form of God, morphe, morphology. He was in the shape of God. Did not count his equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't hold on to his Godhead. He didn't hold on to his robes and his jewelry and crowns and his majesty. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Taking the form of a servant, down he comes, being born in the likeness of men, down he comes. And being found in human form, he humbled himself, down he comes, washing feet, cooking breakfast on a beach with his nail-pierced hands. Wonderful! And became obedient unto death, even the cursed death of a cross. therefore. Is there a word like it in the New Testament? Therefore.
It's not accidental. Resurrection follows death.
Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, the human name of the God-man, every knee should bow, willingly or unwillingly, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, description for hell, and every tongue confess, willingly or unwillingly, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But how can a man rise from the dead until he has died? How can you go up that side of the V without coming down that side? How can we rise from the dead as Christians until we have died to our vanity and our self-esteem and our conceit and our self-importance and our traditions and our laziness? I'm sure that a lot of Christians need to die to laziness, indolence. How can a man rise until he has died? But when he dies, what fruit? When a church dies, what fruit? When a Christian dies, what fruit? I'd like to read you a little about the life of this Russian woman called Alexandra Semirech. A story is told by Georgie Vins in his book, Three Generations of Suffering. There have been three generations of Vinses. And really, it's a very moving story of how this crude woman, she was a Siberian babushka, very primitive woman, and how she was used by God in Russia before she died. And Georgi Vin says, I have happy memories of our dear sister in the Lord, Alexandra Ivanovna Semirech, a simple Russian woman with a strong face, stocky, with robust health, and a gruff, almost masculine voice. She had a kind, sensitive heart and a deep and a sincere faith in God. She also possessed exceptional courage and the ability to encourage timid and weakened Christians in the years of persecution. Alexandra Ivanovna was descended from native Siberians, hardened in the struggle with the grim forces of nature and the adversities of life. She lived almost all of her life in Omsk. She became a believer when she was married and had three children. Her husband was a confirmed drunkard who did her much harm. But she did a great deal of good for her husband and her family and for many believers. This is a very attractive woman, this old Christian babushka. Alexandra Ivanovna's house
was a refuge for many persecuted and outcast people. You know, there are Christians who need to die to keeping their houses for themselves. There are some Christian homes that are, forgive me, they're almost like tins of soup. They're hermetically sealed. You need a tin opener to get in. And even when you do get in, you feel so uncomfortable. You know, you sit on the edge of the chair. Is your house a hospital? Do people love coming to your house? Learn from the babushka. With goodwill and zeal, she continued in our days the ministry of Gaius, who was a host to strangers. From 1937 to 38, the blind poetess, very famous woman, Polina Skakunovna, lived in her house. Polina Skakunovna was an atheist lecturer under Stalin in the 1930s. And she was a poetess, and she went round Russia lecturing on atheism. And then her husband died, and she tried to commit suicide in the cemetery beside his grave. And mercifully, the gravedigger wondered why she hadn't left the cemetery, and he went back, and he found her covered with blood. And they managed to pull her back to life again, but she tried several times to commit suicide. Once with a revolver, she tried to blow her brains out, but she made a mess of it, and all that she succeeded in doing was blinding herself. And so she was now a blind atheist poetess. And then she came to know Christ, and of course was execrated by the regime. She had broken with atheism and wandered around a good deal, and in 1938 Polina was arrested for confessing Christ. From 1941, the two children of a Christian prisoner were kept in her house, Alexandra's house, the babushka's house, after the arrest of his wife. From 1943, Alexandra Ivanovna, together with another sincere and virtuous Christian woman, sought out believing prisoners in one of the concentration camps situated on the outskirts of the town. These prisoners were members of a group of Christian young people who had been arrested in the Crimea for conducting Christians' young people meetings, and they were sentenced from 5 to 10 years imprisonment. In the difficult years of the war, Alexandra Ivanovna and another woman apportioned food for poverty.